Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. And I encourage you to turn to your Bible, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13, and follow along as I read. This is God's Word. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say, for they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Most of you know that Valerie and I have 2 sons. Our older son, Zach, and I told a little bit of a story about him recently. I'm going to tell a story on our younger son, Caleb, this morning. He's a musician. He composes music. He plays several instruments. He loves to record songs. And like most musicians, he loves performing for an audience. But he believes that God gave him this gift not just so he can get up in front of an audience and get lots of attention and become famous or something. He believes God gave him the gift of music to serve others. And that's what he does. He uses this gift to serve in his church. He studied music therapy as a way to use music to help people who have particular kinds of needs. Some weeks ago, here on a Sunday morning, we sang one of his songs. And we're very thankful for how Caleb has submitted to God in this and come to see that that's what God gives us gifts for. Every believer has gifts, has at least one gift that God gave him, not for the purpose of being a big shot or drawing attention to himself, but for serving others. And we're really thankful that God has given Caleb this gift. We benefit from it. We listen to his music all the time in our own house. But we're especially thankful that he understands why that gift is there for serving others. It was not always this way. 17 years ago, he was a freshman in high school. And through a set of circumstances that I won't take time to explain, he started high school in a different one from where his older brother was going to school. So his older brother went this way every morning, and he went this way. And it took us about 6 weeks to get him transferred so he could go to the same school where his brother went. And during those 6 weeks, he was not a very happy camper. And, of course, we understood that. None of his friends went over here. They all went over here. He didn't know anybody over here, and there was something even worse than that. Nobody knew him. Now, what am I trying to say? Well, when you're a musician and you like to perform, but you never have an audience, something dies inside you. And that's kind of the situation he was in. And at some point during those brutal 6 weeks, that's what he said to me, "Dad, nobody knows me." He said it with deep sadness, and we can smile about it now, but it was no laughing matter then. It was bad enough not knowing anybody else, but it was even worse, as a musician, not to be known. Now, if you're honest, you'll admit that you're at least somewhat like that yourself, because we all want to be known. We all want to be appreciated. And by the way, on behalf of one pastor and his wife, thank you for that song this morning. frankly, around here, Pastor, speaking for me, I feel appreciated all the time because you're such a loving group of people to be associated with. And so, you know, that does that. It's right to appreciate one another because God made us to be appreciated. Every human heart longs for recognition and maybe even for a little bit of applause. And I ask you, is that right? Is that good? Well, yes and no. It's not good in the sense that, like every desire, it becomes corrupted. You see, Satan can't create desires. He just corrupts desires. And he tries to corrupt every pure desire that God made. And when this desire for recognition gets corrupted, it can get completely out of hand. And we see this, of course, in the celebrity world around us. It becomes a very dark, selfish, really prideful kind of thing. But the desire itself, there's nothing wrong with that desire. God created you to be known, to be loved, to be appreciated. God made you for glory. He did. He made you for glory. And he invites you to come with him to that place, to walk with him on that road to glory. But you know what? Most people don't want to walk on that road to glory. They want to get to the glory, but they don't want to walk on the road that gets there. Because the road to glory goes through suffering. That's what our story today tells us. Our story today is about a man. Yes, a human. The most famous person in the history of the world. But I ask you, why is he famous? How did he get to become so well known? How is it that he receives glory? Well, this story tells us that he gets glory through suffering. And he invites us to the same thing. I'm going to read that. But I think from what we heard this morning, and thank you, Bart, for that very pastoral prayer, I realize how God, in his sovereign, providential ways, put all this together, because there are some suffering people here today. Maybe all of us, in some sense, are suffering. And Jesus invites us to see what lies on the other side of suffering. And that the glory that we were made for is there, but we have to go through the suffering. Look at chapter 8, what happens before the story that we read here. Chapter 8 and verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. He was speaking plainly, and yet they didn't get it. Look at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now that's the immediate background to our story today. And our story today divides into two parts, and there's a note taker in your bulletin if you want to use that to help you follow along. In verses 2 to 8, we have, if we can make this, let's see, there we go. And we have the glimpse of glory in the first part of this story. Jesus gives us a glimpse of glory. Now, 6 days after Jesus said those verses that I just read in chapter 8, it says 6 days later, he took three people, Peter, James, and John, kind of the inner circle of the disciples, and they go way up on this mountain. Just the three of them and Jesus. Now, I don't know how that seemed like to them. It had to feel kind of special a little bit. I don't know what they were anticipating. This is going to be a very cool R&R time. Maybe we're going to get some retreat time with Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing? Women's retreat or men's retreat, and you've got Jesus there. But anyway, we don't know what their expectations were, but I'm pretty sure that whatever they were anticipating, nothing could have prepared them for what actually happened when they got there. They could not have been expecting what took place up on the mountain. They were blown away. The whole scene becomes surreal. Like, this can't be happening. Because right there in front of them, Jesus' appearance changes very profoundly. It's like he's lit up. And if you look at the words there, you can see that the writer is struggling to describe what happened. He was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, the Greek word behind transfigured is an interesting word. It's metamorpho. Oh, does that sound a little bit familiar? We get metamorphosis from this word, the change of a caterpillar to a butterfly. And at least one writer says what's happening is that now you're seeing what's real on the inside, you're seeing it displayed on the outside. What's real on the inside is getting displayed on the outside. Now let's think about that for a minute. Who is Jesus? Who is this person? Where does he come from? Well, he's the son of Joseph and Mary, or so it was believed, as we read in Luke. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. He was a carpenter in his early adulthood. Then he became a rabbi, kind of a wandering around, kind of a teacher guy. This is the earthly description of Jesus, and for the most part, of course, it's accurate because he is a man. He is God and man. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. There's never been anybody else like this. There will never be anybody else like this. So yes, while he was born to Mary and he grew up from childhood and adulthood and all of that is true, at the same time, he is God. He existed before time. He created time and space. And what the disciples are seeing here, way up high on this mountain, is a little hint of the true glory of Jesus. They're getting a little glimpse of the glory that he left behind and the glory that he's going toward. Only two times that I can think of in the Bible do we see Jesus as he really is. We see him in this text here as he really is, at least a little bit like he really is, and also in Revelation in a passage that Bart has preached to us from Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. His face was like the sun, shining in full strength. That sounds a little bit like the Jesus that Peter, James, and John are seeing here on the mountain. God is doing something special. He's giving them a little glimpse of the true glory of Jesus, and he's not done. Look what happens next. Elijah and Moses. Verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses. Two of the biggest guns in the Old Testament show up. Moses and Elijah. Moses, who is he? Well, he's the giver of the law. Moses represents the law. We often read in the New Testament about the law and the prophets. Sometimes we read about the law and the Psalms and the prophets. Well, here's the law in a person. This is the guy, and this is the people who received this letter when it was first written by Mark, were probably Jewish Christians living in Rome. And what would they have thought of when they read about Moses up on a mountain with God? Oh, that is a familiar ring. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and God gave him the law, including the Ten Commandments, remember? Oh, now this same Moses is on a mountain again with God. So that's what they would think of when they read this. And then Elijah, what's this about Elijah? Well, he's a prophet. Of course, he's the greatest of the prophets. He represents all the prophets. And the readers would have recognized something that the Old Testament says right at the very end of the Old Testament. This is what it says. And both of these guys show up in Malachi chapter 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. So here we have them, Elijah and Moses, out of the blue. Things are happening very quickly. Verse 6 says that the disciples are afraid. Your Bible might say terrified. But Peter, you can count on Peter, he hasn't lost his voice. He's got an idea. It's time to set up the tents. Did you see that in verse 5? Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. let's get this thing going here, Jesus. This is cool. I'm thinking we need three tents for you guys. You notice Jesus doesn't say anything in response. But God does. God has something to say because Peter is confused about something. What's going on for Peter here? Well, he sees these three prominent people and he makes a wrong assumption. He thinks these are peers. These three guys are like, they're equals. He's thinking, man, you don't see this every day. This is just too cool. Three of my biggest heroes. Three of my favorites. But there's something wrong with that picture, of course. Do you see it? They're not peers. This is two great heroes of the Bible, yes. Two great heroes of the Bible in conversation with the Lord of the universe. That's what's happening here. And look how God corrects Peter's wrong thinking. He says, in effect, one of these three is unique, Peter. Look at verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. God sets Peter straight. This is not a group of peers, Peter. This is my son. The other two aren't anywhere near even the same category. Listen to my son, Peter. Be quiet. You can't listen while you're talking. And then Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. Jesus alone remains. And there's something very significant about that wording. Jesus alone. Only Jesus is the Son of God. I may have shared with you a story that I heard Paul Borthwick tell one time. Paul Borthwick is an author and speaker in missionary circles. He's traveled around the world. And he told a story one time of being in India at some kind of conference, and it was not a Christian conference, I don't remember what it was, but he got in the registration line, and when he got up to the table, the young woman who was registering the delegates there, he noticed that she had a picture of Jesus under the glass on the table. And so he said, oh, I see you have a picture of Jesus here. And she looked at him with a big smile and said, yes, he's one of my favorites. Well, that's better than, I suppose, neglecting or scorning Jesus. But Jesus can't just be anybody's favorite among others because he's in a class by himself. And that's very important to what God is communicating here to Peter and James and John. And this brings us then to the second half of the text, the promise of suffering. In verses 9 to 13. And I want you to see the contrast between these two halves of this story. You see, on the part one, they're way up on the top of the mountain. They have this otherworldly kind of experience. Almost nothing is normal. Jesus is blazing with light, and Moses and Elijah are there. It must be the beginning of the kingdom. I mean, Jesus has said that in verse 1, before this happens. 6 days before this happens, this is what he says, I tell you the truth, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. That's what they've heard Jesus say less than a week ago, and now this is happening. This must be the kingdom. Let's get it on. That's the first half of the story. But now, it's all changed. The glory has faded. They're on their way down. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain. You can almost see as they take every step down, their hearts sink a little bit more as they realize, oh, what happened? And Jesus says to them, do not tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead might mean. They can't figure this out. And that's because, to the Jewish mind, the resurrection was something that was going to happen to everybody at the same time. The resurrection of God's people to heaven, the resurrection of the enemies of God to judgment, And it will be everybody at the same time at the end of history. And so when Jesus says, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man is risen from the dead, they can't figure out what he's talking about. What does he mean? They don't understand. And that's the problem. They don't understand. They misunderstand his words. They misunderstand the way he's working. They misunderstand how the kingdom is coming. They misunderstand the path that he's taking to introduce the kingdom. And in this story, Jesus is chipping away at their misunderstanding. He's showing them how things are really going to work. And he's showing them here that, yes, the glory is real. The kingdom is real. It's coming. But something else has to come first. The glory doesn't come without the suffering. The road to glory goes through the suffering. This morning, a friend of mine called from Canada, and he shared a wonderful answered prayer. And we talked for a little bit, and he asked me, are you preaching this morning? And I said, yes. He said, what are you preaching on? I said, Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration story, the road to glory goes through suffering. We talked a little bit, he prayed for me, and then before he hung up, he said, so the road to suffering. And I said, yes, and he hung up. I realized, no, that's not right. It's not the road to suffering. It's the road to glory, but it goes through the suffering. That's what that we're reading here in this account. The road to glory goes through suffering. That's what Jesus has been saying. And he says it again. Let's look at what happens. They go on then in verse 11, they ask him about Elijah. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Now, what's this about Elijah? I mean, they've seen Elijah. They know the scripture says he's supposed to come. Was that the coming that they just saw? And Jesus says, yes, Elijah comes. In fact, he's already come. And they did to him whatever they wanted. Now, we'll just take a shortcut here. Because if you read this account in Matthew, it expressly says that then the disciples understood that when Jesus said Elijah, he was talking about John the Baptist. Mark is more subtle. You have to dig further to find it here in Mark. But we don't have time to do that digging. So you can go home and look it up. But it's Elijah here is John the Baptist. And then we remember, oh yeah, we read that in Luke. Remember? In Luke chapter 1, the angel says to Zechariah that his son, John the Baptist, would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So Elijah here is John the Baptist. And where is he? He's dead. He ended up in prison because he spoke the truth to a king. He got put in prison and immediately he got his head cut off. That's what Jesus is talking about. They did to him everything they wished. And more profoundly, the Son of Man will also suffer. The Son of Man will suffer much. He will be rejected. The one who was just in glory up there on the mountain, yes, he will be held in contempt. The word actually says he will be considered nothing by people. That's how the second half of the story ends, on a very depressing note. The disciples come down the mountain. It was all too good to be true. Now things aren't going as they expected. They thought it was time for glory. They didn't understand that glory comes after suffering, that the road to glory goes through suffering. Jesus has given them a glimpse of the glory. This can reassure them. It's real. But it was a glimpse how things are going to be someday, but not yet. There will be glory, but not yet. The glory would come after the suffering, after the grief, after the pain and the sorrow. That's the road for Jesus. And that's the road for everyone who would follow Jesus. Look again at chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The road to glory goes through suffering for Jesus. The road to glory for which you were created goes through suffering. Where are you on that road today? I just ask, where are you on that road You know, maybe you thought, well, you know, I become a Christian, now things are going to look up. Or maybe just, you know, well, I go to church, and I never used to go to church, so things are going to get better for me. I mean, that seems like a reasonable expectation, doesn't it? Look what I'm doing for you, God. What am I going to get out of it? In fact, a lot of people will tell you that's how it works. You can turn on the TV, and you can hear people say to you, you know what, if you'll just do this, if you'll just pray this prayer, or if you'll send me some money or something that they want you to do, then God is going to bless you like you wouldn't believe. So there are people who say that. And why not? Who would have expected that getting close to Jesus would mean things would go poorly in the sense that you would suffer? That getting close to Jesus would mean sharing in his suffering. Who would have expected that? Well, it often does. And as I was working on this, I remembered a story I heard from the lips of this woman herself. She was a young medical student one time in England. Her name is Helen Roosevelt. In fact, on the night she became a Christian, the pastor told her, maybe one day God will offer you the privilege of sharing in some part of his sufferings. Wow. How prophetic those words turned out to be, because she became a missionary, doctor. She went to Africa. She brought medical care. She served lepers. She built hospitals. And she was there in 1964 when the Simba Rebellion broke out. And of course, we still see these things happening in Africa and other parts of the world, in the Middle East today, these rebellions. So just think about the news that you're seeing today. That's how it was. 1964, the Simbas, which was the Swahili word for lion. I remember growing up hearing about this. I was 11 years old in 1964. So these rebels, they wanted to get rid of the government, and so they just went all through the countryside killing people and looting and raping. And they came to her community. One night, she was alone in her house, and they kicked in the door. And you know what happened to Helen Roosevelt. She was actually held captive for 5 months, and everything that you can imagine happened to her. It's a story of unbelievable brutality. She lost her back teeth to the boot of a soldier that very first night. All the terror and horror. And she said, and that part was real. The horror was very real. And she said, yet at the same time, there was a sense of peace that I can't explain. And it was as if God were saying to me, Helen, this is not your suffering, it's mine. They're not attacking you. They're attacking me. I'm just asking for the loan of your body for a while. She came to the place where she could thank God for the privilege of suffering. She says, the question is not, why does a God of love allow suffering? The point is, because he is a God of love, he suffers. If you don't want to suffer, don't start loving him. The Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. I have a funny feeling that's not what Peter and James and John wanted to hear. They hadn't signed up for glory. I mean, they hadn't signed up for suffering. They wanted glory. Remember how we started? A teenage musician that wanted some recognition and applause, maybe a little glory. And I said that every human heart is like that. Every human heart longs for glory because God made you that way. He made you for glory. He made you to share his glory. He wants to share his glory with you. He invites you on the same road that he took to glory. That's the only road there is. And it's a road that goes through suffering. You see, the reason Jesus has glory to share is because of his suffering. I asked at the beginning, why is he the most famous person in the world? Because of his suffering. The reason that you can be known and loved today at all is because of the suffering of Jesus. Because of what Jesus suffered for you. And this is all the more powerful because he had glory. All the glory of heaven was his. He's the one through whom the heavens and the earth were made. We can't really even begin to imagine all that was his, all that he left behind to penetrate the atmosphere of this planet and become a man. He took up residence in the womb of a young Galilean peasant. He was born a helpless infant. He learned to crawl and to walk, to talk and to read. He learned carpentry. He studied the Hebrew scripture. And when he was 30, he laid down his carpenter's tools and became an itinerant preacher. And 3 years later, he was put on trial, charged with blasphemy, found guilty. He was taken out and flogged and beaten and mistreated until finally he was nailed to a wooden cross, and his blood poured out onto the ground, and there he hung between heaven and earth, forsaken and alone, and he died. That's the suffering that he's talking about here at the end of our story. And here's the question. What does his suffering mean? Why? Why did he suffer? And what does it have to do with you? People have been asking and attempting to answer that question ever since it happened. 2,000 years ago, more than one explanation has been offered for what is meant by what happened at Calvary. Here are three theories. One is that the story of Jesus of Nazareth is powerful human history. It's one of the greatest human stories in the history of the world. And it belongs right up there alongside stories like Joan of Arc and Horatio at the bridge. And anyone who wants to be educated needs to know that story. Is that what Jesus' suffering is about? Some people say, yeah, that's what it's about. Another explanation is the martyr theory. They say that Jesus stood against the establishment of his day and began a revolution that got out of hand. And he was caught up in all of the whirlwind of that and actually got killed by it. Never was his intention at all that he became a martyr. That's what some people say. Jesus was a great martyr. Is that what the suffering that Jesus is talking about here? Is that what it is? Another explanation is the moral example theory, that Jesus shows us how to bear up under suffering, that he was a great moral example in his life and in his death, and we find inspiration from him. When he died, he was showing us how to die, and we should do our very best to be like him. We should live for others, and we should be noble and selfless even in our death like he was. Is this the meaning of his suffering? Listen to me, my friends. All of those theories have some truth in them. That's what makes them so dangerous. Of course, Jesus' death is history. It's real history. It really happened. And so it has historic value, yes. And you can even say in a way that Jesus was a martyr, although not that he didn't intend that to happen. Not that it was an accident, but a martyr is someone who dies for a cause. See, did Jesus die for a cause? Well, how about restoring heaven and earth to its original intent? So you could say Jesus is a martyr, and of course he's an example and an inspiration. But every one of these theories of what the death of Jesus means, why someone like this would suffer, every one of these has deadly poison at the heart. Because none of them are sufficient reason to explain why the Son of God should die. Here's the reason. The Bible makes it very clear. He died because only the death of the Son of God can save lost, helpless sinners. That's why he died. He suffered and died as God's appointed sacrifice for the sin of the world. Jesus, the perfect God-man, died as a substitute. He died in the place of others. He died for sinners. He died for you. Isaiah says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So fall at his feet and worship today. He's the one who died your death. He's the one who rose from the grave, who lives in glory today, who calls you onto that road, and everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith can walk it with him.